Well, very good morning to everyone who's come along today. It's good to see every one of you. On Thursday morning, I phoned Paul Gay, and it rang. Now, I don't know whether he's got caller ID or he's away. He's not here today, so maybe he's away. Away for 3 weeks. Okay, I didn't know that. My message to Paul Gay was that I didn't think I could stand up here today. Probably for the reason that I said to Raywin halfway through the week, if I stood up there this Sunday, all I probably will do is cry. Now, the reason I say that is, and I'm not farming in a full-time way these days, although I pretty much have been this week. This week is probably the week of weeks that I haven't seen anything that's matched it while I've been farming. I see Leslie McIntosh is here today, and welcome to you, Leslie. From Cromwell, Raywin and I leased their farm when we were first married at Glenomeroo near Awaka. And we did have times when we were farming there that there was adverse conditions. And we did have snow for a couple of days. But the thing that's amazed me about this week is that it went on day after day after day after day. When you went to bed at night, it was hailing or snowing. When you got up in the morning, the same thing was happening. And that's very unusual for our weather patterns not to have a break in it. I want to show you some pictures. And some of these you may find disturbing. And I don't really mean to be like that. But this is what we've been doing this week. Push B. That's the view from out our window. And I'll just quickly rattle through these. That's one morning it was clear for a very short amount of time. I wasn't lambing heaps of sheep this week because I had thankfully started about the end of August and most of it was, the bulk of it was through. I feel for those guys that were in the middle of their lambing and had to sit inside helpless, because they couldn't get around their farms. We had that one twice, actually. There were casualties. And I didn't have big piles of dead lambs, which I have seen going past on truck after truck after truck this week. This paddock, I have spent, and these two paddocks, I have spent hours in this week. On this property that we lease, this is probably the best sheltered paddock. And a lot of people at the moment are saying, goodness, more could be done. Take a look at this. This is on Thursday morning. Was it Thursday morning? The sun came, it all stopped, and I said to Ray, I'm going to go around and I'm going to take some pictures, and the sun came out. That is the shelter of the paddock. Now those lambs have survived, a lot of them. A lot of them will be crook inside now, sitting in slop. Someone who didn't make it. Another one. He's struggling. You see, I guess as farming people, you do the very best you can. And I would suggest that a high percentage of guys have done that this week. But this has all been beyond them. This has been too big. In the paper, it's been recorded to keep your communication lines open. And Raywin's done that this week. Raywin's helped me this week. She's done the things inside as well. She's helped me. I could say a lot more about that. Circumstances this week I have found hard. And in the middle of it all, I probably could have sat down and watched the world go by, to be quite honest, and there'll be heaps and heaps of farmers who have thought the same thing. Today, I just want to pray now that in some way what is said this morning will be a help to us. Father God, we thank you today for the fact that you are greater than everything. And this morning we just pray that you'll really speak to us through your word. It's not words that I'll say. It's your word, your wonderful word speaking to us. We give thanks for your love, and we pray that each of us may be blessed this morning by being here, and that lessons will be learnt. We ask these things in your name. Amen. There was some good news, though, I've just remembered. It made national news this week, and that was that a duck had been rushed into surgery and its life saved, which was great. Today we're looking at the rise of Israel, and in your E100 readings you will be up to this section where it is a fantastic time for Israel, but there is change. It's an important time because change is blown in by the wind by human desire to conform and be like every other nation around them. And Nigel so well said that last week. You see, they were the only nation that did not have a physical king. They wanted to be like everyone else, and they wanted other nations to see them as having a king. And that was really important. Someone who could be a decision maker. Someone with power. Someone other nations feared and respected. Someone who would lead and fight battles and have passion for others. Wow. Wasn't that exactly all the things and much, much more they already had? And we're so like that as humans as well. We know better than God, don't we? So you'll come to in your readings that Samuel is involved and anoints Saul as their first king. He was big and he was strong. He was a head taller than anyone else. He was well noted. He was respected. And he was spiritual. That was a pretty good list. And Samuel thought he was great. And he was pretty good for a majority of it. But he comes to a tragic end and is surrounded in jealousy and depression and takes his own life on a battlefield. Their first king. And then you come right through to a time of peace. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, and that should be where you've pretty much ended up, and it says this, and after the king, this is King David, was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, and so on. A time of serenity. Great. Now we know that from experience in our lives, those times of are just sort of like bubbles in an atmosphere that burst, and they will burst. And you have to go back to rebuilding, and that was the case for David as well. We're introduced to some great characters, and some of my favourite characters in the Bible. Some are huge, literally. And they could be spoken about for weeks and weeks, and today we've got to do it in 30 minutes. And I want to focus on David, and I guess it's going to sound like today. He goes on a pedestal of example, someone to admire, someone to learn from, and all of those things are true. But while we marvel at someone that was said about that he was had a heart after God's own heart, he was prone to sin just the same as you and I. And sin he did. But some attributes that mark David, the more I've looked at it again, there is no reason why they can't also be noted in our lives. And that's the great thing about our Bibles. There's lessons to learn from people, who, however great they may be. We don't know. We may be sitting amongst greatness this morning as well, as we think of God's servants. If I was to ask you in a one-word answer, as soon as David comes into your mind, John Fenton, what would you say?
Courage.
Dave Wilson, what would you say? The first thing that springs to your mind about David? Yep. George?
Faithfulness.
Yep. What about Shepherd? What about King? What about Goliath? All of those spring to my mind. What about underdog? Don't we love underdog stories? Or underdog team winning? I've got some pictures here. These pictures, I actually had a look at them last night and I couldn't believe my eyes. That's 3 weeks ago. Look how green the grass is. Look how white the lambs are. Absolutely amazing. See this little fellow on the front here? As I was going round, how many weeks did I say? Three. 3 weeks ago. This little fellow was standing underneath a sheep. He'd just been born. Now, I have this looks fantastic. It shows him to be huge. I have never seen such a small lamb walking around. And in my wisdom, I drove past and thought, hope you have some more, girl, because that one's not going to cut it. When I came round next time, she had two others standing beside her, her own lambs. She hadn't nicked anyone else's, just as big as that other fellow there. And he was like this. The next day, the Monday, it rained and it rained and it rained. I never fed that lamb. I never fed his mates. He was like walking around under Tent City. See, he could go right underneath and walk around. He had to jump up to get a drink. Is that an underdog or what? You know, I just noticed him yesterday. The first time that I've been round some of those paddocks all week. Guess what he's doing? He's as happy as Larry. He survived this week. He survived the day after rain that he was born. That, to me, is an underdog. Look at him. He's a horrible little thing. I took my big ruler out. And I put that mark on him so I'd never forget him. Amazing, eh? There he is. See, I mean, he's probably almost doubled in size there. But see how he could run underneath? Amazing. I've never seen anything like it. Underdog. That is what David was. He was an underdog in his family, I would suggest, as well. I want to major on two things in David's life. I want to major on the fact of how God chose him. And then I want to look at that great battle. And we're going to have to hurry. I want to look at this whole scene where Samuel, with God's divine intervention, chooses David as the next king after Saul, the person who would shape a huge future. And I think we underestimate just how big this event really was. The great things achieved, the great decisions, battle victories, and so on, were forged and won this day in David's life. The seemingly insignificant things done in quiet moments that marked David's life as the norm up until now was a training ground. And those things burst open with meaning, and they start to develop this day in David's life, the day he was chosen. And so in 1 Samuel 16, the Lord sends Samuel, go and anoint a new king. And he has some questions about that, but he does go, and he sends him to Bethlehem. And he narrows it down for Samuel, and he says, amongst Jesse's family you will find the next king. There is waiting the king to elect. And in that room are seven young men. Bruce Perry, can you come out here, please? Ian Gibson, can you come here? And the man sitting beside you. Can you line up here, shortest to tallest, please? Don't take long in doing that. You see, what happened here was an incredible process, and I won't drag seven of them up here. This is what happened. Samuel comes across and he cites Eliab first. And he uses these. And he sees that he's tall and handsome. Oh, I didn't say that. And he's a head taller than everyone else. And we know that from reading the rest of the chapter that he was in Saul's army as well. So he was a soldier. And Samuel says he must be the one. He looks the part. Where was he basing all that from? You see, Samuel saw in him exactly what he had chosen in Saul. Exactly the same thing. I love the way that God steps in, and it's almost as if he takes him by the shirt and he pulls him over this way and he says to him, look here. He halts the parade of fine young men and he stamps a necessary qualification that he alone is looking for. A dimension that Samuel and every one of us overlook, the true heart of a person. Is that true of you? Unfortunately, it's true of me. In my job of meeting clients day after day and meeting new people, I feel ashamed because I will judge that person by what I see, mostly, until I get to know them. But God says something far different, and it's a real rebuke. He says, forget what he looks like. What does he say in that wonderful verse in 1 Samuel 16? Don't you guys go anywhere. Don't consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That was going to be the thing that marked this king as different. And so he goes back to the line. And he says, well, Eliab, you don't cut it. Next one up, here's a look at him. Abinadab, that's you, Bruce. Notice the new standard in Samuel's voice. The Lord hasn't chosen this one either. Notice that? The Lord hasn't chosen him. Samuel chose this one. God didn't. Samuel didn't choose this one, nor did God. He had learned from that experience. Then he goes to the next one. Shammah. No. Go and sit down, boys. Thank you very much. And he keeps going. Right along. And he does all seven of them. And he said, no, the Lord has not chosen any of these. Now, Samuel knew from experience that in that family somewhere, there would be a king. God said there would be a king. And Jesse says, well, actually, there is another one. He's a shepherd. He's looking after the sheep. He says, send for him. And so in walks David. They wait and they wait and they wait while this young man walks up the aisle. And they wait and they wait. And here he comes. And he goes and has a look at him. Walks around him. And God says to him, this is the one. David, dirty, dusty, smelling of sheep, forgotten about by his family. And the Lord says, anoint him. And old Samuel totters over. He takes out his little horn of oil. And he says, David, take a deep breath in. This is going to be cold. And he anoints him. You may go and sit down. Thank you. Do you know what? I reckon that he probably whispered in his ear and he said, you will be the next king of Israel. Can you imagine what that must have done to a young man his age? You will be the next king of Israel. Wow. If I still had seven guys standing over here and they were truly David's brothers, can you imagine what it did to them? Seeing that? Their kid brother? The jealousy? The hate? Can you imagine that? What about the town elders that were there? What were they thinking? God had rejected Saul as their king. The nation had not. He was still firmly on the throne. And I tend to think that that's why this whole situation stayed a little bit like this. Those fellas, sure as anything, weren't going to go around telling everyone their kid brother was king. And these old guys here, man, Saul still sitting on that throne. I don't think we should be saying too much either. I might be wrong. You think about that for yourself. So David is anointed. There's three major parts to that selection. What did God see in David? And what is he looking for in us? And I want to suggest that there is three things. The first one is that he was spiritual. The Lord found someone after his own heart. Now what does that actually mean? I think it means that David was living in a close relationship with the Lord. David had a heart that was sensitive to the things of God. Their relationship was alive. There were things happening. There was a desire and a sensitivity to please God. Now this is big. You see, David had spent time alone with God. And sure, he was stuck on the hillside looking after his sheep. But to develop a spiritual base of knowing and getting to know God better in a relationship has to start by being alone with him. Other people can help us, don't get me wrong. But we have to nurture a culture of disciplining ourselves to be in a quiet space with our Saviour and our Lord. And out of that will grow true spirituality. The second thing he saw in him was humility. A true servant with a servant heart. Where did God find David? Looking after his father's sheep and doing his job faithfully. Humbly. I don't think David was a big noise person. I was impressed with true humility. You see, when he was anointed as king, we don't read about him straight down the street looking for a chariot. We don't read about him going and buying his first royal robe. We don't read about him getting a fancy ring for his finger. We don't read about him getting fitted for crowns. Do we? What is the next thing we read about David? He's back out on the hillside. And that's where he got the call up to join that blues band, harp playing for Saul, all by himself. This wasn't a proud young man. He was a humble man. What are you and I like after or during the big occasions? How do we handle sudden rises? The next thing we saw is what Ivan discussed with us this morning. I believe we see integrity. Now, I don't know everything about integrity, Ivan, wherever you are, if you're maybe not here. Integrity to me is someone who was genuine, someone who was innocent, someone who was honest. Integrity is, listen to this, is what you are when nobody's watching. He was bone deep honest. And today we could say that we live in an environment of making impressions that last for short periods of time. Do you agree with that? We do. God is interested in what you are when only he is watching. We can't fake anything with God. Integrity comes from within. Being genuine and truthful is a commodity that we have to aspire to and work hard at. It's above the normal standard. Serving the Lord achieves results with sincerity. And we can try and fool people, and we can try and fool fellow Christians, we can try and fool people at Rosedale. And you may be good at it. I don't know. But for the blessing of God in our lives and being chosen for greatness, it has to come from being genuine. Put a big ring around that. You know, if we posted the results on the screen of this room full of people from God's eyes on our motives being sincere and honest, or whether they were not, how would that list read? Which side of the list would you be on? It's a huge question, isn't it? Do you know what? I don't know that. A lot of people in this room won't know that about you. But I'll tell you something, God does. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13, it says this: So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. David was God's choice for some huge reasons. And this prompted me again to think how we underestimate the power of God's Spirit in our lives. If you've ticked all the boxes that we've just been talking about, and you are fit and ready and armed for battle and greatness, you are armed and fit and ready for battle and greatness. But we need to keep reminding ourselves that in this world today, if we don't stay ready, we'll slip below the bar of being chosen. David was chosen for something great. And I don't know how many of those things mark you this morning, but you could be sitting here just awaiting greatness. Did you know that? So he was chosen by God. Let's look at this battle very briefly. And I apologise for not doing much reading this morning, but we could spend all the time reading. We know from hindsight's cheer that this battle was a resounding victory for the underdog. And we're in 1 Samuel 17 now, the battle of David and Goliath. A victory for the little guy. A victory that I believe only Israel could have dreamt about at that time. Now, if you'd asked every soldier in the valley of Elah that day, and I got this is how high tech I've become. I looked up on the internet, the Valley of Elah. And I pushed on the button that said, click here for more pictures. I can do that now. I'm quite proud of myself. And up came the picture of the Valley of Elah. And I was going to talk to Stephen, actually. Have you seen the Valley of Elah? You have. It is huge, isn't it? Right. Why aren't you up here then? The Valley of Elah is huge. And camped on either side of that valley was a Philistine army and an Israelite army. And if you had asked every one of those soldiers, I guarantee nearly every one of them would have said, what? This isn't going to be a victory for the little guy. They would have put money on that 9'9" colossus, giant of a man, winning on behalf of his nation. The other person that would have put money, I think, on that man is their fearless leader, Saul. I wonder if you agree with that statement. Did he think that David could win that battle? Oh, I don't have a bar of that. And there lies the startling focal point of this battle. Man looks at the outward appearance. Once again, we get overtaken by the impressive, a skin-deep, easy decision. This has to be seemingly the most impossible matchup, right? And on face value, we're making a lot of sense. There's two things that defied sight and outward appearances that day. These are the two things. Number one, God isn't impressed with the seemingly impressive when it's evil. I'll say that again. God isn't impressed with the seemingly impressive when it is evil. He's not. The second thing that defied sight and the outward appearance that day, no one told David it was an extraordinary day. David had a set of spectacles on that I wish we could mass produce, because everyone would buy them. You can buy glasses in all sorts of shapes and colours these days. It's fantastic, isn't it? You don't have to be scared of having glasses anymore, I'm telling myself as I'm going like this. On the inside of the lens, he saw God is with me as per normal. On the outside of the lens, he saw the unfolding of the 41st day in a battle that he came to as an errand boy. That's the glasses he had on. Pretty simple, isn't it? Look at the headspace David's in. He was neither impressed or intimidated in a foreign environment. He hears and he sees something that ruffles him and stirs him to action. And these two things that he sees and he hears should mark us as not negotiable. David hears the chant of Goliath. And what ruffles him about it? He's defying and belittling the power and the might of the army of the living God. He saw red at that. He also sees the unbelievable, brave, battle-proven soldiers like we had standing up the front here, scurrying and scared and running into their holes like little rabbits. That didn't impress David either. David was scared of nothing. And so that impairs him and it sets him apart and it brings out what is truly inside David. And he thinks a stand has to be taken. There's nothing else for it. Before we go into that battle, let's just have a quick run through the fors and against. Against him, he was only a kid. He wasn't a trained soldier. He had no armour. His reason to be there was a social call only. He had nothing to prove. He had the oil of a king already. And he faced one of the biggest soldiers probably ever. A huge mismatch. What were the fors? He knew God would be with him. The sun had risen to signal another day in faith of service to God. Thirdly, he had confidence from the past, and I love this one. He had already killed a lion and a bear. He had confidence from the past. No one knew about that until Saul questioned him. See, he didn't brag about it, that he had killed a lion and a bear. If Shane Orr had killed a lion and a bear, we'd never hear the end of it. No one knew about that, but those two battles that David had already done. He only shared them with Saul in that one-on-one environment when asked, what qualifications have you got to go and face him? Does that mark humility in David? I reckon it does. If you and I had done something great like that, we would have been pumped up. He chose the right battle. Why do I say that? That great fellow Eliab that we met first, you know, before that battle started, he could have easily punched that brother's lights out. Why do I say that? Because he accused him of being a wicked little boy. He accused him of having no purpose apart from looking after some sheep on a hillside. He accused him of being a thrill seeker, only being down here to sit on the bank in the valley of Elah and watch a battle. I would suggest that most of us would have chosen the wrong battle. We would have taken to Eliab and given him something to think about. David did not. He chose the right battle. And I want to suggest to you today that, and I say this to myself, choose the right battle. So often we're battling with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We've forgotten about the evil that's over here, haven't we? Let's choose the right battle. The last one from the fours. God will not be mocked in the face of evil. Very simple. And so into battle David goes, with his fearless leader's blessing, go and may the Lord be with you. What a fantastic statement from Saul. Go and may the Lord be with you. He kicks off Saul's armour and he heads out without hesitation. No pre-planned strategies on how to kill a giant. No day's practice of making sure he gets it right. He's living in the moment and he moves forward in faith. He reloads with ammunition, 5 stones from the brook for his sling and his trusty staff, and he's battle ready. And as he enters the battle zone, Goliath and David spar at each other. And David gives Goliath what was to be his last laugh. And I did have a bit of a laugh at this myself as I sat and thought about it. Can you imagine what David looked like that day? I don't know how tall this ceiling is here, John. Do you know?
You're talking 2.9 feet would be just under 3 meters, I suppose. The wall's about 3.6?
It's up there somewhere, is what we'll say. Can you... Right. Now, I don't know how high David, or how big David was, but can you imagine
Goliath had a man running in front of him with a full shield. Behind that was this huge colossus of a man with full armour on. And over here, as he looks over at David, I don't know what he had on, some sandals maybe, and a skinny sort of a thing round here, and maybe little else, I don't know. He must have laughed his head off at that boy. How could you possibly, this great army, send such a midget, an underdog, to fight me? It must have just caused him to openly laugh. And I believe it did. An absolute weakling was coming to him. But before we look at the gory details, I want to say this. Isn't that just how God operates? Out of weakness and right motives and attitude comes greatness. When we lean only on the staff of faith, God empowers us to battle our giants. That's how God works. You don't have to be 9'9". You don't have to be huge and have armour. He's looking for ordinary people who have got their eyes on God. It's amazing to see that David was not the slightest bit intimidated. And I find that incredible, because when he came in within range of battle and looked at that man, can I actually do this? He didn't even think of that. He just carried on in battle. And so we read about the battle, and it's fantastic reading, and we're not going to read it because we've got to finish. The thing I wanted to say was he said this, the battle is the Lord's. He was not there to do battle, it was the Lord's battle. Another thing that marked David. And so we have the action, the slingshot. Round and round, smacked Goliath up here probably. Goliath never even got started in his battle. And it's all over. And the valley of Elah shakes as the small building of a man hits the ground, absolutely knocked out cold. One scary army suddenly rises and smells a victory. One confident army runs away, scared and defeated. That's victory. You know, the power that we have at our disposal, even though we may seem insignificant and weak, is huge. And this event reinforces to me that God's power plus you or I is greater than any giant that we may be facing in our lives. I guess Goliath's end is quite a gruesome one, but it's really important, and I want to finish with this. When David gets up to Goliath, he goes over to him, and can you imagine the feeling that that must have been to stand and look at from there, away up there, this man that he had just knocked over with a stone and a sling? Can you imagine that? David wasn't a proud man, but from any bloke, that's got to be a good feeling. It's got to be. And so he runs over to him, and he stands over him, and he takes, well, he didn't have a sword. He takes Goliath's sword, and he pulls it out very slowly, very long, and he kills him. He makes sure that this battle is going to be won, and he kills him. And I don't want to be gory, but he cuts off his head. And he puts that sword back in the scabbard. And that sword's his. And he takes that sword and his spear and he drags them back to his tent. And they are his for good. He also kept this.
Goliath's head. Is that important? It's huge. See, he not only kept all these things, but that head went back to Jerusalem. Why am I saying that?
As the Lord's servants, we need to rejoice in victory. We need to put the spoils of victories won in our lives on our mantelpiece of memorabilia. We need to hold on to those moments. We need to share them with other people. We need to learn from them. We need to use them as the springboard to face the next battle, because there will be another one. You know, when all the battle was over, we read that Abner, the commander of the Israelite army, takes David to Saul. And can you imagine? It says there, he still had his head with him, tucked under his arm. I'm not for the last minute saying to the people of Rosedale today that if someone gets in your road, take off his head and carry it. I don't mean that. I want to say this. What are the giants in your life that you're facing today? Is it fear? Is it someone? Is it something at school? Is it someone at work that's being a pain in the butt? A giant that's standing in your road. We all have them. No one is exempt from them. I want to assure you today, this week, I've had a giant. I didn't honestly know how I was going to get through this week. I really didn't. I just felt so helpless as stock was dying around me and I couldn't do anything about it. And for me, the thing ticking over in here is you actually don't cut it doing this job. And isn't that so easily the things that get a hold of us? The thoughts, the giants in our head that say, you're not good enough for that, or you can't do that. With God's help, we can have victory. I want to say that again. With God's help, you can have victory. Be assured of that. The battle is the Lord's. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we give thanks for the power that is at our disposal. Father, in a small way, we've looked at what David's battle meant to him. We've looked at what it meant to the nation of Israel, a victory that day. And Father, we all acknowledge today that we have giants in our lives that stand in our road and put us off and stop us from doing great things for you. And I just pray for everyone here today that if there is something in someone's life that is stopping them, that they may face up to it with your help this week and kill the giant and be proud of the victory that is in you and move forward on to greatness. Help us this week. We give thanks for this day. Amen. Thank you.